So last week, we managed 12 chapters of Job. Not enough. This week, we have 14 to look at together. But I hope you found, so far over the last few weeks, that it has been a privilege to study this book together. To have God speak to us through his word on this most personal and painful of subjects. The issue of suffering. For those of us who are in the midst of suffering at the moment, we need to hear words of truth spoken into our situations to help us to keep going, to keep trusting our good, kind, gracious God. And for those of us who are not currently in that place, well, we too need to hear what God has to say to make us better comforters of those who do suffer so that we are able to speak truth to others and to shape our thinking so that when suffering does come, as it surely will to each of us, again, we have truths to cling to, even as we face the agonies that it presents. Last week, we covered the first half of Job's dialogue or debate or argument with his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And we took notice of four things you might remember. The reality of suffering. As God's word gave full voice in the rawest of language to Job's pain. And we saw the inadequacy of simple solutions. Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar were just plain wrong to assume that suffering equals punishment. It wasn't true. And then we saw Job struggle to make things fit together. Faith in action as Job clung to what he knew to be true about God in the face of circumstances that he could not understand. And as the reader, we saw that we knew something of what Job could not see. That in the light of chapters 1 and 2, that his suffering was not meaningless, but actually was designed by God to prove the reality of Job's faith to Satan and to the world and to Job himself. And then as new covenant believers, we could see what Job could scarcely have imagined. The greatest of innocent suffering of God himself. In the person of Jesus, suffering in our place for a greater purpose that we can only wonder at. That we might be forgiven. That we might be made pure. That we might be welcomed to a God whom we could call Father. That which we will celebrate after we've heard God's word together. There we saw the most profound thing to turn to in the midst of suffering. God on a cross. Suffering to win us back to himself. Well, this week we turn to the second half of Job's debate with his three friends. And that issue of who God is and what God is like is going to come to the fore again. So we're going to look today a little bit more detail at Job's three friends and begin to see a bit more about where they go wrong in the advice they want to give to Job. And then in contrast to what they have to say, we're going to see how differently Job responds because of the God that Job knows. Before we then finish with a brief reflection on where true wisdom is to be found as we wrestle with this issue of suffering. So let's begin then, back with Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and begin to see the problems with Job's comforters. The problems with Job's comforters. And the first thing that strikes us as we read what they have to say is the fact that they show no compassion. It's perhaps one of their greatest problems. There's a good start. So at the end of chapter 3, you'll remember, when they initially show up to meet with Job, they're so struck by his suffering that they remain silent with him for 7 days. Because they see how great his suffering is. But when Job then ends that suffering with his outburst of agony that we saw last week in chapter 3, we hear nothing from them but answers. No comfort. No sympathy, no sense of recognizing how awful things might be for Job. I mean, even if they were right, even if Job was suffering because of some sin, surely they could have at least recognized his pain. But we don't see that. And Job is quite clear what he thinks of them. So Job chapter 16, verses 2 to 5. I've heard many things like these. You are miserable comforters, all of you. With your long-winded speeches, will your long-winded speeches never end? What ails you that you keep on arguing? Well, I also could speak like you if you were in my place. I could make fine speeches against you and shake my head at you, but my mouth would encourage you. Comfort from my lips would bring you relief. You see, these three friends, they compound their error of insisting that Job's suffering is a result of some sin with a graceless attitude, which does not express any care or concern for him. They show no compassion. They are wise teachers, not fellow strugglers. They have the answers, so Job had better listen. So you see, for us, as we come alongside those who are in suffering, we are not to follow Job's comforters in speaking error, but neither are we to follow them in a lack of compassion. We are to be compassionate people first and foremost. And then secondly, as we saw last week, they will not face complication. All their lines are just a little bit too neatly drawn. So Zophar insists that the wicked will always get their comeuppance in the here and now. Chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. Surely you know how it has been from of old, ever since mankind was placed on the earth, that the mirth of the wicked is brief. The joy of the godless lasts but a moment. And Job responds in the following chapter, in chapter 21. With what he's seen of the world. Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? They see their children established around them, their offspring before their eyes. Their homes are safe and free from fear. The rod of God is not on them. Their bulls never fail to breed. Their cows calve, and do not miscarry. They send forth their children as a flock. The little ones dance about. They sing to the music of tambourines and lyre. They make merry to the sound of the pipe. They spend their years in prosperity and go down to the grave in peace. That's what the wicked seem to do from Job's point of view. These simplistic solutions simply do not add up. But here's the most profound problem of the three friends of Job. They misrepresent God. This is their worst problem. That's the judgment that God himself brings on them at the end of the book in chapter 42 and verse 7. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. They have not spoken the truth about me, about God. This is their greatest problem. They misrepresent God. See, we saw last week, you'll remember, that on the key theological issues that seem to be at stake, God is just and God is sovereign, Job is not in disagreement with his three friends. He agrees with them on that. But it is not enough just to assert that God is just and God is sovereign. That is not sufficient. You see, here's the problem with the God of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. He is little more than a faceless bureaucrat at best. And at worst, he is a disinterested tyrant. Their God is a faceless thing. He is an it, a force of immense power, but he has no compassion. He has no concern. He has no feeling. He has no personhood. Their God is not personal. He rules, he controls, he acts, but he is not in the slightest bit interested in humanity. He couldn't really care less. He punishes the wicked and he rewards the good, they say, but merely because that is the right thing to do. He does not care. So the final words given to the three friends are those of Bildad in chapter 25. Then Bildad the Shuhite replied, "Dominion and all belong to God. He establishes order in the heights of heaven. Can his forces be numbered? On whom does his light not rise? God is awesome," says Bildad. How could he possibly be aware of, much less care about, a mere individual? He's got bigger fish to fry, Job. And from there, Bildad's conclusion is bleak in his brief speech. How then can a mortal be righteous before God? How can one born of woman be pure? If even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes, how much less a mortal who is but a maggot, a human being who is only a worm? And there's some truth in what he has to say here. No human being is pure before Almighty God. That much is true. But his conclusion that humanity is little more than worms or maggots in God's sight goes too far. Because that is never how God thinks of humanity. not the people that he has lovingly made in his image, the people to whom he wanted to relate, to share his love, to walk together in the Garden of Eden, the people to whom he made promises and covenants, showed mercy to, lavished grace upon, was patient and kind with. The people he created, knowing before he did so that it would cost him his son to win them back to himself. See, the Lord's complaint to Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar at the end of the book is not that they've misrepresented what he does, but they have misrepresented who he is. Their simplistic understanding of his justice and sovereignty leaves them with a God who does not care, who merely does the necessary. He's little more than a glorified paper pusher who does not listen or relate or engage, but merely ensures that A, that B follows A. Or, worse than that, he's an unfeeling tyrant. You cannot argue with such a God. And yet that is precisely what Job does, isn't it? Because the God of Job's comforters is not the God that Job himself knows. They are streets apart. Here's the most important question of all. The most important question of all. What is God like? What is God like? Because that will make all the difference to how we deal with suffering. So let's see together then. The God that Job knows. The God that Job knows. Job's friends are appalled at Job's gall in talking back to God. They cannot believe what he is saying in the way that Job rails against him. So Eliphaz has this to say. Why has your heart carried you away? And why do your eyes flash so that you vent your rage against God and pour out such words from your mouth? But Job, on the other hand, has no thought of holding back. Now he will let God have both barrels, chapter 16. Yet if I speak, my pain is not relieved, and if I refrain, it does not go away. Surely, God, you have worn me out. You have devastated my entire household. You have shriveled me up, and it has become a witness. My gauntness rises up and testifies against me. Job will say exactly what he's thinking. And the three friends cannot imagine questioning what is going on. How dare you, Job? Job, on the other hand, cannot stop questioning and asking and pleading and wondering and agonizing before God. The three friends speak of cold realities that must be true. Job addresses God and asks, what is happening? The book of Job is built around Job's questions and his wonderings, and his complaints, and his struggles to understand, and his anger and his frustration at the silence that he feels God is showing, and the absence of satisfactory answers. He does not stop hounding God for those answers. He demands to hear for what he sees to be justice. Because Job's God is personal. Job's God is personal. Job's God can be questioned and petitioned and begged with and shouted at. Job's God is one to whom he can scream in agony and ask why. See, even as he feels most absent, Job's God is approachable. Even as he feels most distant, he can be addressed. Because the God who is there, the true and living God, is neither a faceless bureaucrat nor a disinterested tyrant, but the God who includes in his word a book full of man's complaints and pleadings and rants at him, and who does not condemn him for that. Because Bildad is profoundly wrong in chapter 25. Bildad is profoundly wrong. God has never regarded humanity as mere worms. That is not what he is like. Not those he has made in his image to know and to be known by. He has acted in fierce and righteous judgment on rebellious mankind, but never with indifference. He does not merely rule the universe. He created the universe that he might relate to and share his love with those creatures that he made in his image, because he is a personal God. Which means he may feel absent, but he is never unapproachable. He may feel distant, but he can always be addressed. See, Job shouts at God because he knows God. Because God is knowable. Job's greatest struggle throughout the book is to try and understand why God seems to have turned against him. He cannot work this out. So in chapter 16 and verses 7 to 14, "Surely, God, you have worn me out. You have devastated my entire household. You have shriveled me up, and it has become a witness. My gauntness rises up against me and testifies against me. God assails me and tears me in his anger and gnashes his teeth at me. My opponent fastens on me his piercing eyes. People open their mouths to jeer at me. They strike my cheek in scorn and unite together against me. God has turned me over to the ungodly and thrown me into the clutches of the wicked. All was well with me, but he shattered me. He seized me by the neck and crushed me. He has made me his target. His archers surround me. Without pity, he pierces my kidneys and spills my gall on the ground. Again and again, he bursts upon me. He rushes at me like a warrior." You can feel the pain, can't you? The God he has served and loved and worshipped, and we know he's done that from the start of the book, suddenly seems against him, despite his innocence. So he continues in chapter 16. "I have sewed sackcloth over my skin and buried my brow in the dust. My face is red with weeping. Dark shadows ring my eyes. Yet my hands have been free of violence, and my prayer is pure." See, his current experience flies in the face of what he has known to be true all his life, that God is not just personal and therefore knowable, but that God is involved, that he has been with Job throughout his life, that Job has a relationship with him. From chapters 1 and 2, we know this to be true. We know that God delights in him, that God boasts in him, but Job cannot understand. This doesn't hold together. And yet, despite the seeming contradictions of his current situation, Job continues again and again, as you read through his speeches, to punctuate his questions and his complaints with statements of great faith. Assertions that he does know a greater reality than what he sees, that God is for him, despite his current experience. So he continues in chapter 16. "Earth, do not cover my blood, and may my cry never be laid to rest. Even now, my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend. As my eyes pour out tears to God, on behalf of a man, he pleads with God as one pleads for a friend." See, even amidst his questions at God's hand seems to be against him, he believes he has a witness in heaven who will speak for him. He is invoking God to plead with him before God, which may sound illogical, but actually just reflects Job's confusion and his confidence. His confidence that God is on his side because he knows what God is like, that God is involved and is committed to him, and yet his confusion that God seems to be against him. And he holds those two things in tension. It is a statement of deeply held faith. Deeply held faith that this personal, involved God is ultimately on his side, despite how things may appear, that he is trustworthy even in the greatest of difficulty. That same confidence appears again in chapter 23. "Even today my complaint is bitter. His hand is heavy in spite of my groaning. If only I knew where to find him. If only I could go to his dwelling, I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out what he would answer me and consider what he would say to me. Would he vigorously oppose me with great power? No. He would not press charges against me. There the upright can establish their innocence before him, and there I would be delivered forever from my judge. But if I go to the east, he is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. While he is at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him." See, Job seeks after God to present his case, to claim his innocence, knowing in verses 6 and 7 that he is good and just. "Would he vigorously oppose me with great power? No. There the upright can establish their innocence before him." But he expresses his great frustration at not being able to do that, at God seeming so distant. And yet, verses 10 and 12. but he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My feet have closely followed his steps. I have kept to his way without turning aside. I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. See, there's confidence there that this testing of Job's faith, as he begins to see it, will vindicate him. There is a sense there, isn't there, of God's intimate knowledge of him, knowing the way that he takes, God's way. There is Job's experience of knowing God, treasuring his words and following his way. See, in the midst of everything, Job expresses a confidence in God's knowledge of and relationship with him. Now, that does not make everything all right for Job. Does not make everything all right. His pain remains real and his questions are still burning. But this God he feels able to address, because he is personal, is also the God who knows him and who Job knows and with whom Job has been in relationship. He is an involved and committed God, personal God, who is committed to Job. And that, and part of that is what makes Job's pain quite so acute. But he clings to that reality. And that deep commitment to Job, that closeness of relationship, surfaces one more time in our section we're looking at this morning in chapter 19, where we see that God, Job's God, is not just personal and involved, but he is a redeeming God. And once again, this confidence surfaces amidst the violent reality, the vivid reality of Job's pain and struggles and questions. So chapter 19, verses 7 to 12, we see his sense of abandonment by God once again. Though I cry violence, I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. He has blocked my way so that I cannot pass. He has shrouded my paths in darkness. He has stripped me of my honor and removed the crown from my head. He tears me down on every side till I am gone. He uproots my hope like a tree. His anger burns against me. He counts me amongst his enemies. His troops advance in force. They build a siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. Things are awful for Job. And then following on from that, he then goes on to recount in great detail his sense of abandonment by his family and friends. He has alienated my family from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have gone away. My closest friends have forgotten me. My guests and my female servants count me as a foreigner. They look upon me as a stranger. I summon my servant, but he does not answer, though I beg him with my own mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I am loathsome to my own family. Even little boys scorn me. When I appear, they ridicule me. All my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me. I am nothing but skin and bones. I've escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, my friends. Have pity. For the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as Job does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? You can feel his agony, can't you? And then from that, we see then his commitment to his own testimony about his innocence once again. Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. I will not budge from this. I am innocent. And even as he reaches that lowest of low points, we see his confidence lies deep. I know that my Redeemer lives. And that in the end, he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I, not another. How my heart yearns within me. The word for redeemer that Job uses here is that of a kinsman redeemer. You may recall that language from the story of Ruth. Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer was the closest relative who had the responsibility to come to the aid of a family member to ensure that a line continued. So that might mean paying off a large debt to ensure that things continued, or marrying a widow to ensure that children were produced so the line continued. See, the kinsman redeemer is both the one to rely on in the direst of circumstances, the one who will bring rescue, and the one who is the closest of relatives, the most intimate of contacts. This is a relational term, not simply a rescuing one. Job is saying that God will be his rescuer. He is also saying that God will be his closest friend. Even after all he's just said, and his friends and family have deserted him, God is closer still. In the face of all he sees and experiences, Job knows the God he has worshipped all his life. He knows what he is like, the God who will do right by him. The God who will be faithful to the one he loves. The God he will meet face to face one day. The God who lives. The God who offers hope amidst the bleakest, most confusing, most overwhelming of circumstances. The God whom Job longs for. And once again, as we saw last week, Job speaks more than he knows. Because the great Redeemer offers a vindication far greater than Job could possibly have imagined. Job longs to be vindicated as innocent of some great crime that would deserve being singled out as he has. The great Redeemer offers vindication, a declaration of innocence to cover all of our lives, everything we have done wrong. He offers a guilt-free life because he washes us clean, because he suffers in our place. So that God is just and does punish sin most severely, and yet we go free. Free to look forward to standing before God, righteous and holy, pure and blameless, adopted as a child of God. What is God like? God is personal, which means that Job and we can ask our questions, can voice our complaints, can shout our frustrations. He is not distant and disinterested. No, far from it. He's involved. He is on our side, whatever may come. Despite all appearances, he remains for us, working things out for the good of those who love him. And he is our Redeemer, to the extent that he will give his life that we might truly be declared innocent. That is a God to turn to in the midst of suffering, isn't it? That is a God to turn to in the midst of suffering. We have one more thing to turn to in our passage today. In chapter 28, the tone changes. From the energetic, frenetic slugfest of Job's debate with his three friends and his questioning of God comes a calmer, more reflective poem on the source of true wisdom. Job and his friends have been trying to work out what is going on, trying to understand, trying to find wisdom, and now we see where it truly comes from. Chapter 28, verses 12 to 15. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. For he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. You see, wisdom, true wisdom, cannot be bought or discovered by human hand or ingenuity or wealth. God alone knows true wisdom, and it is he who reveals it. And he says to the human race, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. See, here then is a gently put reminder. With none of the histrionics that have gone before in the book of Job, this is a call to bow down and to worship God. This God who is personal, and to whom we are able to ask our greatest questions, who is involved, who is on our side, and so to whom we can appeal, and in whom we can place our trust. But ultimately, the God that we must worship, as Job discovers at the end of the book. See, to fear the Lord is to hold him in awe, even in the midst of our suffering. But when we remember that this is the redeeming God, the one who suffers in our place, that we might be forgiven and have hope for all eternity and no longer fear death and look forward to meeting him face to face. When we remember this redeeming God, of the cross and the empty tomb. Well, what else could we do but fall at his feet in awe and worship? Let's pray together. Great Father, we are grateful again that you should speak to us on the subject of suffering. We're grateful that you are a God who welcomes our frustrations and our shouts of pain, that you are not frightened by that, but because you are a personal God who knows us, you are able and you delight to relate to us. You are pleased when we are honest with you, when we bring our greatest needs and frustrations and questions to you. Thank you that you are able to face that. Thank you too that you are in control, that you are sovereign, and that even where we don't always find the answers to the questions that we might want to find, we are still able to trust you because you are good and kind and loving, and you are working out your good purposes for us. And we thank you that you are committed to us. We thank you for the experiences we can look back on in our lives when we have known you close, when we have known your great kindness. And we pray that you would help us in the midst of difficulty to trust that experience that we have on you, of your goodness. And Lord, again and again, would you fix our eyes on the cross? Would you remind us that you are the Father who gave up his Son that you might win us for yourself? We thank you that you are the redeeming God, and the redeeming God who lives, and that because you live, Lord Jesus, we too will live, and we will meet you face to face on that day when you wipe all pain and suffering away, and when you restore things to as they should be, where we delight in your presence once again. We thank you for that hope for the future. We thank you for your presence in the here and now, even where you might feel distant. We thank you that you are here and that you are sustaining us. And Lord God, in the light of the cross and the empty tomb, we bow in awe and worship before you, delighting that you should have made yourself known to us and filled with thankfulness for who you are and what you have done. Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship you. Amen.